Philippians 2, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Lord God, there is a great message surrounding joy-filled unity that you have for us this morning, and yet I just pray that you will help us to understand what that means, help us to understand where it comes from, and yet help us to understand, at least even just a little bit, how we can pursue it as a church in ways that honor you, in ways that are for the glory of your great name. So Lord, would you just teach us your word this morning, that you will feed your sheep in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the Battle of Caranzabes, right? It's a pretty obscure battle. It took place in present-day Romania on September 17, 1788. So Austria at the time, they were fighting with Turkey for the control of the Danube River. And the battle started actually with a number of Austrian cavalrymen who were on night patrol and looking for Turkish soldiers in the area where they had set up camp earlier that day. The cavalrymen, they came upon some gypsies, and these gypsies actually offered them schnapps, and basically they were offering it to these kind of war-weary soldiers. And seeing a chance to relax before the next day's battle, the soldiers, they began to drink. Later, the contingent of Austrian infantrymen, they found the cavalrymen having a party, and of course, they wanted to join in. However, the cavalrymen, they refused. They're like, no, like you can't join us, and this actually erupted into a fist fight. And the next thing that anybody knew, a shot was fired across the river, and the other infantrymen in the distance, they shouted, the Turks, thinking that the Turkish army was attacking. And both Austrian infantrymen and cavalrymen alike, they fled back over the river in a panic, which actually prompted the majority of the Austrian army to start shooting at one another. And the casualties, they were enormous. They amounted to about 10,000 soldiers, either dead or wounded. That's crazy. And the actual Turkish army finally arrived 2 days later and then easily took over this town. So last week, we were in verses 27 to 30, and we walked through what are the first imperatives and commands that Paul gave to the Philippians, that he told them to live as citizens of heaven who reflect the greatness of Christ. And the way that they're to do that is they're to be unified in spreading the gospel, which Paul said, if you're unified in spreading the gospel, like it's going to keep them then from being frightened, and in particular, being frightened by those who are opposing them and persecuting them. And so in those verses, Paul, he is calling them to unity in the face of what we would call outward opposition. And particularly that opposition are those who don't know Christ, those who don't love Christ, as he talks about in verse 28. But we need to recognize that persecution and outward opposition, like those aren't the only things that can destroy the strong, unified witness of the church. Rather, there is a greater enemy, and this is an enemy that lurks in the background just waiting to destroy the witness of God's people. And that enemy, it's sin. And it's the sin that still dwells in our flesh. And like the Austrian army, if we're not careful, it will destroy us from within. It will destroy our unity. It will destroy our witness. And ultimately, it will hinder our progress in joining Christ. And Paul knew this, which is why he actually doubles down. We talked about unity last week, but it's why he's doubling down on unity this week in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Where he's turning his attention sort of from the outward or outside opposition, and instead, he's going to focus on what it looks like to pursue unity as we fight against the inward enemy or sin that still exists within each one of us. And so as we walk through these verses this morning, there are three major ideas that Paul presents in order for us to then to be able to live out this joy-filled unity. And those three things are, one, he's going to give us the foundation for joy-filled unity in verse 1. He's going to give us a call to joy-filled unity in verse 2. And then he's going to tell us how to pursue joy-filled unity in verses 3 and 4. But I'm actually not going to take them in sequential order. I'm actually going to start with sort of the call to joy-filled unity, followed by the foundation of joy-filled unity, and then how do we actually pursue that so that it will be for our progress and our joy and ultimately for the spread of the gospel. And so let's begin this morning by looking at the call to joy-filled unity. Paul writes in Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's like-minded, having the same love. It's a common love for Christ and one another. Being in full accord, that's together as one person, and of one mind, which is one purpose. And now if you've been here for multiple weeks, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Ryan, like this joy thing is getting a little old. Like you're using that word joy, like you're using it a ton. And like, I would say, yeah, you're right, I am using it a ton. But I'm not doing this because I'm trying to add something to Philippians that isn't there. Like the truth is, Paul, in this short letter, like he makes joy a major theme of what he's talking about. We've already seen that he prays for them with joy because of their partnership of the gospel in verse 3. He rejoices in the fact that the gospel is advancing and being proclaimed in verse 18. He will rejoice because he knows that his trial in prison will ultimately turn out for his salvation. He said, whether by life or by death. And then finally, in verses 25 and 26, he talks about coming to them again, particularly for their progress and joy in faith. And so Paul, he is purposely emphasizing joy for the Philippians. But he's not emphasizing a selfish joy, right? It's not something that's all about his own personal gain. Rather, he is pointing them to a joy that is based on the gospel being advanced. It's based on their partnership in that gospel, and it's based on their progress and joy in the faith. And so when Paul says in verse 2, he says, complete my joy, right? We can be confident that his joy, it is intimately connected to the gospel and to their progress and joy in it. And so everything that he's going to say kind of moving forward is meant to work toward that end. And so the question is, like, how are we supposed to make progress in joy in the gospel, right? So that then Paul can have a fuller or more complete joy in them. And Paul says that they must do four things. And the first thing is that they need to have the same mind, which I've kind of written up here, to be like-minded, to have the same love, which means that they would have a common love for Christ and for one another. In fact, that's the same love that he talks about in Philippians 1:9 when he says that your love would abound more and more, that it would grow more and more, that they would be in full accord, which means to work together as one person, and that they would have one mind, which is basically sort of a repetition of same mind, but it actually points to that they would have one purpose. But instead of giving them four separate things to do, what Paul is doing is he's actually taking a layered approach here, where he is putting all of these things together to point them to one overarching command, which is to be unified or to pursue unity, to be like-minded with the love of Christ, working together as one person with a common purpose. Again, if you were here last week, we learned that the common purpose that God gave them was that they would be working to live out and proclaim the gospel. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are to pursue unity because it is an integral part of living out, displaying, and proclaiming the reality of Christ and the gospel. As Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and then verse 31, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And then that whole argument works its way down to verse 31 where he says, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the Corinthians are supposed to be united and of the same purpose so that they could boast in Jesus and make him known. And then likewise, in John 17, 22 and 23, Jesus writes, the glory that you have given me and I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even or loved them even as you loved me. And kind of the main point here is that unity makes Christ known. Being one, being unified together, makes him known. So as many of you know, I had the privilege this last spring to coach my son Asher's soccer team. And I love it. Like, I love, like, coaching little kids in soccer is so much fun. Like, to see them grow, to see them have a good time, to see them make improvements, ultimately to see them win games, like, that's a fun part of it, too. And I was really proud. I was super proud of the work that they put in. Like, there were a ton of improvements that they made throughout the season. But it was also a really hard season. And one of the reasons that it was really hard is these were third-grade boys. And for those of you who have ever had a third-grade boy, like, or maybe you just remember being a third-grade boy, like, they're very difficult. They are all over the place. Like, these boys were running around. They were jumping on each other's backs. Like, they were half of the time, like, trying to climb up the goal poles. And it was really hard to get things done. Like, we eventually did, but, like, it really didn't probably come together until the last two games of the season. And I remember every practice, like, it was such a huge struggle. And in the same way, if we want to make progress, if we want to see the gospel advance, and people come to know Christ, like, we need to be unified around Christ and the gospel. But if we're all doing our own thing, if we're like those boys running around, like, working for our own purposes, like, we probably won't see a lot of fruit in our church. We probably won't see a lot of fruit outside these walls. Which means that if we want Christ to change the world outside these walls, and if we want progress and joy in Christ inside these walls, then we need to pursue unity in mind, in love, and in purpose. That's the call of God on our life. But how do we do that? Right? What does that look like? And Paul does have some answers for us, right? So he's going to give us some of those things. But he also wants us to know, like, not just that there's a call to unity, but that there's also that unity is based on something, right? That there is a foundation to that unity. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at kind of the foundation of that unity and how it develops. And that's our second point for this morning. Paul writes in Philippians 2:1, he says, so if there is any encouragement or support in Christ, any comfort from love, that's the agape love of God, and any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And now, I don't know if you saw this when we first read the passage, but actually verses 1 and 2 are an if-then statement. And in if-then statements, they work by giving you sort of a condition or a situation in the if section, and then the results or actions that will or should occur in the then section. And so here are a couple examples for you. So if I say, if it is raining, then I will bring an umbrella. The condition is raining. That's the if statement. And then the then statement or result is bringing an umbrella. Or if you study hard, then you will pass the test, right? The condition is studying hard. And then the result or action is that you will pass the test. And now, again, I took this in a different order, but we've already seen sort of the results or the actions, that he wants them to increase his joy and theirs by being united in Christ. But what are the conditions? Like, what are the conditions that make that kind of unity or joy-filled unity possible. And in Philippians 2:1, the first three conditions that Paul mentions are encouragement and support in Christ, comfort from love, that's the agape love of God, and participation or fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And even though we don't have a direct reference to God the Father, it's pretty clear that Paul, he is trying to point them to the Trinity. There's Christ, there's agape love, which comes from the Father, and there's the Holy Spirit, right? And in fact, Philippians 2:1, it follows the exact same pattern as 2 Corinthians 13:14, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship," that's koinonia, "of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so why does that matter? Like, why does it matter that Paul is doing this work to sort of point them to the Trinity in this verse? And it's important because our triune God, he is the foundation and creator of unity. This unity that we are called to have, that we are called to live out, he is the foundation and creator of that. As Moses writes in Deuteronomy 6:4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, we are a church that I believe rightly believes that the Trinity, that our God exists in three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we also believe that he is perfectly united in substance as one God, right? But it's more than that. God is more than just one substance. He is more than simply just one being in three persons. Our triune God is also united or one in purpose or in work. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:18 through 22, he says, "For through him," that's Christ, "we both have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father." So we've got the Trinity right there. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him," that's Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God and by the Spirit." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are perfectly united in their work of redeeming a people. And that's us, right? That's each of us who are now members of the household of God and are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And so as they do this work of calling people, right, of calling us, right, as God does that work of calling us to himself, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And I just want to just kind of share this as a side note that during first service, this girl, she was 13 or 14, her name's Molly, came up to me out in the lobby. It was towards the end of service, and she said, "I want to know how to become a Christian." And so I had a great opportunity to go with Molly and just to kind of walk her through what it means to be a Christian and kind of what that looks like in her life. And then she prayed a prayer to receive Christ. Amen. Yeah. It's amazing. That is God's work. God's work of bringing her into our family, into the family of God, and doing a work to kind of build us into this temple, right? Into this body that looks like Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. And so what we see in God is not only this unity of substance, but this unity of purpose. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are unified in the work of the gospel, which means that unity ultimately finds its origin in God. So as his people, one of the things we need to realize is that our joy-filled unity, it is then meant to be a reflection of that. We are meant to reflect the person and the work of our triune God. And if that feels like weighty, if that feels big, like that is really a big thing, right? That everything that we do here as a body of Christ is meant to reflect the Trinity. That's big. But at the same time, like, thankfully, when we go back to Philippians 2:1, we also see that this joy-filled unity, that it is created and empowered by God. As Paul writes, he says, so if there is any encouragement or support in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And again, just like verse 2, this is again Paul taking a layered approach. He is saying four different things to really kind of say the same thing. And so when we see encouragement in Christ, when we see comfort from love, when we see fellowship in the Holy Spirit and affection and sympathy, we need to realize that first and foremost, all of those things come from God. Right? And that's why Paul intentionally layers in the Trinity, to understand that all of those things come from God. But we also need to see when he says any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, and any affection and sympathy, he's also talking about our experience of those things, right? That secondly, that we all experience those things as Christians, and in particular, within the body of Christ. This means that we support and encourage one another, we love one another, we fellowship together and have affection and sympathy for one another because we are God's people and we have received those things from him. And so when we put that all together and we think about, okay, so what's Paul's main idea here? What he's really saying is this, that if we are experiencing the grace of our triune God together, then we must pursue unity. If we are experiencing the grace of our triune God together, then we must pursue unity. Again, God is the foundation and creator of our joy-filled unity together. Like, he is united in himself. He is the one who has made us his people. And he is the one who allows us to experience the blessings of his grace together. And therefore, he is the one who empowers us to live out this joy-filled unity. Again, a unity which is meant to reflect who he is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is reflected as we do the work that Paul has called us to of making Christ known. Now, unfortunately, we as Americans, we live in a society that is very individualistic, right? And that's putting it kind of mildly. And one of the consequences of that, particularly in the church, is that when we think about our spiritual lives, we tend to think about it in relation to ourselves, right? How am I doing with God? How am I experiencing God? How am I living for God? And not that that's bad. Like, we definitely need to think about ourselves. We need to think about where we are in relation to God. Like, that's a good thing. But when we look at what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, 1-2, he's actually painting a picture of our life together that is highly relational, meaning that it's meant to be experienced and lived out within the fellowship of believers. And so before we get to kind of this how, like this how we actually live out this joy-filled unity, like I want us to first realize that the body of Christ, the church, like it is of the utmost importance. Like we are all participants in it, and we are all called to experience God through it. And so what that means is that if you're a believer here this morning, then this call to a joy-filled unity, it's for you. Like, it is non-negotiable, which also means that our participation in the body of Christ is also non-negotiable. Like, we are not meant to be lone rangers in our relationship with Jesus, right? We are a body. In fact, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says, now you are the body of Christ, and individually, each one of us, every one of us here, members of it. We are all called to be participants and members of the church, and whether that's here or whether that's someplace else, as we work toward a joy-filled, triune-reflecting unity. That is God's call on our life. Which then brings us to our last point this morning, where Paul now, he's actually going to tell us, like, okay, you've called us to unity, you've given us the foundation of our unity, but how do we do that? How do we work towards, how do we fight for this unity that you're calling us to live out? And here's what he says, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or self-seeking or conceit, which is empty glory. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, it's very interesting. One of the things that Paul does here is before he tells us, like, here's what you should do, he actually gives us the negative. Like, here's what you shouldn't do. And the first things that he says is, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And now Paul, even though when you read his letters, Paul can feel very wordy, and I appreciate that because I'm also unfortunately a very wordy person. But it might seem like Paul's wordy, but he doesn't waste a single word. Like every word that he writes, it is very intentional and it's very directed to the situations that each church in particular is facing. And so when we see those words, selfish ambition and conceit, like we know, like Paul is addressing something specific and something specific in the Philippian church. And what he's addressing is that there are those in the church who are working for their own selfish ambitions and they're full of conceit. And Paul, he's calling this out because this is going to destroy their ability to be unified in the work of the gospel, meaning that it will hinder their witness, but it will also hinder their progress and joy in the faith. But what are those things, right? Selfish ambition and conceit, like what are those things? Well, the phrase kind of selfish ambition, it literally means self-seeking or seeking to win followers. It's that thing within all of us that at times says, I need to get mine, right? We're kind of working out for our own means, looking out for numero uno. I'm going to get what I need. And this actually would have been a super stinging correction to the Philippians, because if you remember in Philippians 1:17, Paul is talking about those who preach Christ, particularly from envy and rivalry. And he uses that phrase, selfish ambition. Like they are being self-seeking in that. And so he's basically saying to them, like, you're kind of being like those people in Rome that are against me. But here then, instead of using those words envy and rivalry like he does in 1:17, he actually adds the word conceit. And that word does literally mean empty glory, like I put up there. But it points to the idea of excessive vanity or seeing yourself as most important. And when self-seeking and vanity are left unchecked, it's going to be very hard for the Philippians and for us to be of the same mind, the same purpose, and the same love. Because what each of us are going to be doing, like we're going to be working for our own ends and our own purposes. Our joy-filled unity will be destroyed. Our progress in the gospel will be hindered. And we're not going to see the kingdom of God advancing. And rather, what we'll see in our church is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12:20, when he says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened in the Corinthian church. It's what Paul is saying is happening in the Philippian church. And if we're not careful, it is what will happen in our church. Now, when I think about this in my own life, and particularly this sort of like self-seeking vanity, if you will, one of the first things that comes to mind is my marriage. And I had to ask my wife about this. I was like, okay, am I saying this right? Because one of the things that I thought is, I'm like, oh, well, we've kind of not moved beyond it, but we've gotten better in this area. And so I had to make sure I wasn't saying anything false. So I had to ask her first. But I do see this in my marriage. And I remember when our kids were little and our wife was home, like she was really struggling. And she was really struggling in those young years where I was out. I basically was pouring all of my time out to the church. And I felt awesome. Like I was doing ministry. I was coming home. I was feeling great. But then I would come home to a wife who's struggling. And when I would come home and she would be in a bad mood, I'd actually get kind of annoyed. Right? I'd be like, ugh, she's struggling again. And either that, like, I would get annoyed or I just wouldn't engage. I'd be like, well, man, I poured myself out all day. Like, I don't have time for this. And the truth is, what I really wanted is I wanted to come home and I wanted a happy wife. And you know that phrase, happy wife, happy life. Like, you've heard that before. Like, that's what I wanted. I wanted to come home and feel like everything was hunky-dory, like, had a great day at the church, doing ministry, could come home, I'm a great dad, I'm a great husband, because my wife is happy, it's all good, and then we can just move on from there. Right? What I did is I made my relationship with my wife about me and what I wanted. And again, you can imagine, like, this led to disunity. It led to strife, it led to fighting, it led to disorder in our marriage. And I do praise God, because I really do think that God has helped us to work through a lot of those issues. But I know in my own heart that temptation still exists. Like, there is still that part of me that when I come home, like, I have to make a conscious effort to say, okay, I'm coming home, I'm tired, what does my wife need? What do my kids need? Because I know my own heart, right? There's a lot of times I just want to come home and I just want to sit on the couch. I want to do nothing. And, like, that may not be your issue. Like, maybe you guys have rock-solid marriages, or, again, there's those of you who aren't married in here. But I do believe that temptation, like, it still exists within all of us. Whether you're married or single or young or old, like, at times we are tempted to be about our own wants and our own desires, whether that's in your home, whether that's in your work, or whether that is in the church. And realizing this, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just tell us, like, hey, he doesn't say, this is just what I don't want you to do, right? He also says, hey, realizing this, here's what you should do. And so this is what he writes in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or self-seeking or conceit, which is empty glory, but in humility count others more significant or more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, that word humility actually translates out to lowliness of mind, or as Merriam-Webster says, it is a freedom from pride and arrogance, which is true. If you are humble, there is, in one sense, kind of, you feel that freedom from pride, you feel that freedom from arrogance or self-seeking or conceit. But in the context of these verses, we see that it also requires something else. That it requires us to stop focusing on ourselves and instead to focus on others. We are to count others as more significant or more important than ourselves. And this is why I really like C.S. Lewis's definition of humility, when he says that humility is not thinking less of yourself. This is not a sense in which you're supposed to, like, be like, oh, woe is me, like, I'm a terrible person, I'm awful. Like, that's not what God is calling you to do. But it is thinking about yourself less. Because you're thinking about others more. Because the truth is that we've been given a new and forever love. We've been given a new and everlasting life in Christ. And if we have the infinite love of the Father, and if we are partakers in the Holy Spirit who lives within us, then what we have is we have everything that we need in our triune God. As James writes in James 1:17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow or due to change. We no longer need to work for selfish gain or empty glory. And instead, because we have every good thing in and through our triune God, like, we are now free to focus on others and what they need. Which means we are now free to use all the good that God has given us for the purpose of loving and serving and building others up in Christ. This is exactly what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, when he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Church, this is how we display and work towards a joy-filled unity within the body of Christ. We remember every day that we have been given everything by God. Like, this is all the good gifts that come from him, and everything that we have or everything that we need for this life and the next, like, they all come through Christ. And now I do just want to stop here and say for a minute that that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have expectations of people, right? So, like, if you're, you know, a wife or a husband, like, it's good to have expectations of your spouse or to have expectations of your kids or to have expectations of your church leaders or your bosses. All of those things are important, right? But you're not doing it from a way where you're making yourself central. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, whether those expectations are met or not, you have all that you need in and through our triune God because of the work of Christ on your behalf. You have the Holy Spirit, God himself, living in you. And so we don't have to work for selfish gain, but we are now free in Christ. We are empowered by the Spirit now to love and to serve one another, to build one another up for our progress and joy in the faith. And this will not only make us a unified, joy-filled community, but it will produce a joy-filled gospel witness that will reflect our triune God and ultimately, right, ultimately will draw people to faith in Christ. And this is why I gave you the example of Molly earlier, who came to faith. Because ultimately, even though she asked me about how she could pray to receive Christ, that wasn't done through any work that I did. One, that's fully a work of God. But two, God did that over time, right, as she witnessed just the reality of who Jesus is within the context of the church. And in fact, she goes to the youth group over at Bethany, and it's kind of really neat. Her kind of a neat connection here is that her youth group leader is Savannah Crevillian, so Andrew Crevillian's wife and obviously Pastor Dan's daughter-in-law. And yet through the witness of the church in various contexts, right, the unity, the witness of the gospel seen in God's people, that's what God used to draw her close to him. And so as we close here, what I want to do is I actually want to give you a vision. And it's a vision for what I believe that this kind of joy-filled unity, this great unity that promotes a gospel witness, what it can look like at LEFC. And before we do that, it's actually going to be an example from the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts. And before I read it for you, one of the things that happens when I read these verses is we kind of look at them and we kind of see, well, they're very descriptive and descriptive about what happened particularly in the first church. And so we can just assume, like, well, those things don't apply to us today. And in some ways, there might be ways that the first church did things that we don't today based on our circumstances. But at the same time, the same heart that drove them, the same desires that drove them are what we want to be true of us today. And so particularly as I close, let's look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. And it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, into the breaking of bread and the prayers." I just want to stop right there. That is, they devoted themselves to the same purpose. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who were believed together, they had all things in common." That is, they had a participation. That's that word koinonia. They had a unified fellowship in Christ. "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." And so you can see that these people, as they were unified in purpose, as they were unified in their participation in the Holy Spirit, right, they were thinking about others, what others needed. They were working for the good of one another so that everybody had their needs met. And that resulted in them praising God and having favor with all the people. And it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is a beautiful picture of a joy-filled, unified community. And I believe that this is the kind of community that God wants us to have here at LEFC. And when that is embodied, when that is lived out, when we are, again, connected in Christ, working for the good of each other, building one another up in love into the image of Christ, we not only are going to have, we're not only going to praise God, we are not only going to have gladness and joy, But I believe that we are going to see the Lord adding to our number those who are being saved. And so let's want that. Let's pray for that. And let's hopefully, by God's grace, see that reality manifested in our church. Let's pray.